Well, we've been looking over the last number of weeks, indeed months, at this book, 1 Samuel. And in recent weeks, our focus has been on the interaction between Saul and David. And we noted last time that when you read the life of Saul, it's somewhat of a spiritual roller coaster. He's full of hatred and then appears repentant. He seems one moment to be religious and the next he's ignoring the truth of God. He's hunting David one day, he's promising him peace another. He's very emotional, but he's unconverted. We said that his life was very much an emotional roller coaster that would terminate in a lost eternity. But when we come to chapter 27, we discover that the life of a godly man is its own roller coaster, because many of these ups and downs are also found in the life of a believer. We see David in the cave, by the grace of God, sparing Saul in chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, he loses it, and in a rage, he's determined to kill Nabal. Then in chapter 26, by grace again, he is prevented from taking the life of Saul. And we see the Spirit of Christ triumphing in the life of David. But when we come to chapter 27, David's life takes another sharp turn. And he shows us what happens in our lives when faith fails. And so tonight we want to consider that as our subject, when faith fails, as it does in your life and in my life. When faith fails, how do we end up in that position? What are the consequences and what can we learn? Well, consider in the first place staggering at the promise. Staggering at the promise. We find David talking to himself in chapter 27, verse 1. And sometimes it's good to talk to yourself, and at other times it's good to keep quiet. And this would have been an occasion in David's life when he should have stopped listening to himself. Verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. So he says to himself, there's nothing else for it. If I stay here, I'm going to perish. Saul will ultimately catch me and kill me. So he, together with his men and their families, decide to make an escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, to be sympathetic with David, we know that he has lived under this temptation before. We find in chapter 26 here and verse 19 that he feels pressed to this very thing. We noted it last time that his chief distress in the wilderness was that this persecution was designed to drive him out of the inheritance of the Lord. The end of verse 19, chapter 26. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So he's felt this pressure. But God has made it clear to David throughout this whole period that he was to abide in the promised land. If you were to go back to chapter 22, verse 5, the prophet Gad appears out of nowhere. And Gad has a message for David, stay in the land, David. He appears and he disappears. But God is speaking to David at a difficult time. David, stay in the land. And God has not revoked that word to David. And yes, pressure has been mounting. And his period of persecution is a drain upon him. But then even throughout that whole time, God repeatedly assures David, the throne is yours. Have faith in God. And so he sends not just Gad, but Jonathan. And Jonathan says, the throne is yours. And then he sends Abigail, and Abigail confirms the same thing. The throne is yours. And even Saul himself, in two places, tells David, I know that God has given you this throne. But still, David staggers at the promise. What do we see here? Well, we see in the first place that he is weary in the way. He's weary in the way. You get a hint of it back in chapter 26 and verse 20, where he says, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." The point is that in Israel, the way the hunter would have pursued the partridge was to simply follow it relentlessly until the partridge is worn out and in the end gives up. So David is saying that. Why is it that you've come to hunt me in this way? Like the partridge in the wilderness. Why is it that you relentlessly pursue me to the point where I cannot go on anymore? David is weary. When you read this chapter, you should try to put his shoes on and walk in them for a moment, and you would discover that you are physically tired. You are emotionally drained. You're nervously exhausted. And in such a condition, you're a prey to temptation. Do you not find that in your own life? You get worn out, sometimes through spiritual warfare. Sometimes the pressure of life and all of the emotional impact of that. You get worn out and you're a prey to temptation, so that what was obviously not God's will before seems to be a suitable course of action for you to take safety and find rest. David is weary in the way. But there's another principle at work here too that you find operative in your own life. And it is the low after the high. The low after the high. In the middle of chapter 26, David seems very alert spiritually. He knows not to take the life of Saul. He's steeled in his determination again when his men say, "There's Saul, kill him." He's steeled in his determination. "No, I'm going to obey God. I will not touch the Lord's anointed." And he's confident in God. If Saul is to be dealt with, God will do it, not me. But then the dust settles on chapter 26. And it's like he switches off. And now becomes susceptible to unbelief and a fall. Please note that in the life of David. You'll find it not only in David's life, you'll find it in the life of Elijah as well. You remember when Elijah goes and there one man against hundreds of the prophets of Baal. And he says, "You build your altar, we'll build ours. And let God answer by fire." And the Lord vindicates his name. And Elijah defeats all the prophets of Baal. It's chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And then in the next chapter, having won that remarkable victory, he hears that Jezebel is still set for his destruction, and he falls into a fainting fit. He runs to the wilderness and he says, "Lord, take my life. I've had enough of it all." Do you ever wonder what's going on there? You see it in David, success and then susceptibility to a fall. You see it in Elijah, success and then he's down in the dumps, the low after the high. You see it in Peter and the disciples as well. Remember a few years ago I preached on this when I was visiting with you after the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, there they were. And Jesus breaks bread and they enjoy communion with Christ around the table. And Jesus warns them. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." After the high point of the upper room, and Simon falls. Simon falls that very night, the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas. It's the same night that Jesus was denied by Simon Peter. You need to watch when you're in the midst of a spiritual crisis. But you need to watch when you're on the other side of a spiritual crisis. Because weariness will make you susceptible to temptation, and then carelessness will likewise make you a prey. What you need to learn from David here is, however, that when you stagger and when your faith fails as a Christian, God is always dishonored. He's dishonored by your unbelief and also its consequences. You see, when your faith feels like this, ultimately you doubt his loving kindness and the certainty of his word. How many times the Lord has sent confirmation to David, trust me. Yes, it's hard, but trust me, my promise is not going to fail. And yet here is it, it's as if the promise is gone and God has died. Can I speak to those of you this evening who are unconverted? This applies to you. This whole question of staggering at the promise of God. It applies to you in this way. You hear promises preached to you time and time again. The gospel is offered, and God promises you with that offer that if you come taking Jesus Christ by faith, he will receive you. And in every act of rejection of that gospel offer, there is unbelief. Well, I put it to you this evening, is your unbelief a small thing? It might not feel like a small thing. You do it so carelessly and naturally. Is your unbelief a small thing? Your unbelief is your cardinal sin. If I were to sit you down and ask you what is your greatest sin, and you might not want to tell me, but you know it deep in your heart, something you've done, something you've said, some kind of deception. What's your chief sin? And you're thinking about that. Well, I want you to forget about that, in a sense, for a moment, and understand that your chief sin is this: unbelief of the gospel. Because unbelief of the gospel tells you that you don't believe sin is really sin. And it tells you you don't believe that God will really judge when he says he will. And you don't believe that God will really save you if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing that you have to do to go to hell is this: not believe the gospel. Every other sin that you commit can be forgiven you, but if you will not believe, nothing can be forgiven you. And God puts a promise in your hand week after week and says, come to me and I'll save you. I'll forgive you of all of your sins. And week after week you say, no. And it's all you need to do to perish. But then as Christians, you stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. You know that strong and steadfast faith gives glory to God, but behind every single one of your fainting fits, no matter how you want to dress them up and excuse them, behind every one of them is unbelief. You doubt the faithfulness of God. We have been confronted with 9 chapters of God confirming his faithfulness to David. And David says, it's no use. Saul's going to kill me. let's go to Gath. You don't believe God can take care of you. You don't believe that God will fulfill the promise of his word. You need to sit yourself down and you need to preach truth to yourself. Not tell lies to yourself like David here. He says to himself, no, it's certain. I'm going to perish someday at the hand of God. He's listening to his deceitful heart. And then he says, well, I better start trying to make the best of it myself. And he calculates his survival odds and he plays the percentage game. Instead of defying his unbelief by the certainty of God's word. How many times we need to be challenged with that? It will feel like the world is falling down around us. It will seem that all the promises that God has given to us are not being fulfilled. And we're pleading them. And we're seeing the opposite of their fulfillment. And unbelief says it will not be so. But God says it will. Do you doubt God's faithfulness? You say, no, not in my head. But do you doubt it in your life? Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 49? Isaiah chapter 49 and look there at verse 14 and verse 15. Here's the temptation of the church and the Christian. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. You can imagine David saying that in verse 1 of our chapter. And the Lord answers and says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can she? Ladies, what do you think? Your sucking child. The child upon your breast. You might be tired and worn out. But are you going to suddenly forget about your child? Are you going to walk off and for 3 days abandon that child in your house as if it doesn't exist? You say, no, I couldn't do that. But it's possible. Some have. But the Lord shocks us with that challenge. And then he says, well, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. You are with me everywhere I go. I cannot remove you from me. Therefore, we have no grounds ever for doubting the faithfulness of God or staggering at his promise through unbelief. When faith fails, we stagger at the promise. Secondly, David is pretending among the Philistines. He's pretending among the Philistines. He's been there before, of course, and the last time he just about escaped with his life when he pretended to be mad before the king. But that was at a time when Saul's hatred of David was not publicly known. But now David is a famous outlaw in Israel. And it's well known that David has been hunting him throughout the tribal regions. And he goes to Gath, and they're not looking at him now as a threat, but rather as a defector. So David arrives with this army of men, and they think, here he comes, the outlaw of Israel, aligning himself with us. But he's not a defector. He's still a pretender. And we see his pretense in two ways. First of all, by way of deceit. He comes to Achish and he offers himself and his men as mercenaries to serve the Philistines. And the king of the Philistines sends him to the town of Ziklag, where he and his men will remain for 16 months. And while there, they will execute various raids, in verse 8, to the region of the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. Now that's interesting, because he arrives among the Philistines, he goes to Ziklag, and he raids these areas, but all these tribes are enemies of Israel. So he's still fighting for Israel, but he's living in the region of the Philistines. And that's why when he raids these areas, he leaves no survivors. Verse 9, and David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So he leaves no survivors so that Achish cannot ultimately know what David is up to. But what he does is he takes the spoils. And he goes to Achish and he tells Achish that he's been fighting against a completely different group of people. Verse 10. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. So here he is fighting against Israel's enemies. He brings the spoil to Achish, and he says, I've been fighting against Israel. I've been fighting against the south of Judah and her allies. Well, it's a lie. And it explains the fact that there are no survivors, because dead men can't talk, and therefore they can't come to tell Achish what David is ultimately doing. Verse 11, and David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. Well, his deceit was successful. Achish believes for 16 months. But his deceit was definitely not godly. It was a 16-month-long lie, and it worked. But you and I are Christians and not pragmatists. We're not pragmatists even under pressure. And we're not governed by a mere principle of success. You could imagine David reasoning in his mind this way. Well, if I go to the Philistines, I'll get some respite, and I'll lie to them, use this as a base, and I'll continue fighting against Israel's enemies. Well, you can see how he may have convinced himself that what he was doing was honorable unto God, but it wasn't. Whatever the success or otherwise of his plan, success is not the rule for our obedience. Faithfulness to God is. And you and I have a duty to obey whatever the consequences be, for others or for ourselves. Duty is ours, and the consequences are God's. So we see David's pretense, first of all, in his deceit, but it's worse than that. We see David's pretense, secondly, in his denial. He's not just lying to Achish about who it is he's fighting. For 16 months, David's whole life is a denial. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 12. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. Achish believes him. David is fighting against Judah and Israel. David has made his own people to abhor him. He's a traitor. Imagine that. 16 months, David is content to play the traitor before the Philistines. So much so that in chapter 28, verse 1, they're willing to enlist him in their army to go and fight against Israel. for 16 months, he denies his own covenant people before their enemies. You ought never to do this. Not even for a moment. You ought never to do this. Even with Christians that you don't agree with, you ought never to do this. You ought never to deny the saints of God before the world. Now, if that saint is cut off and excommunicated from the body of Christ, he is no longer to be considered as a saint, and he is to be shunned as a heathen man or a publican. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians with faults and Christians that you disagree with and Christians that you may have doctrinal differences with, but they are Christ's people. And you may debate with them and discuss with them in a particular context, but before the world, they are Christ's and we love them. And when the world despises and hates them, even though they don't do everything maybe exactly the way that we do it, we stand with them before the world. For 16 months, David denied his own covenant people before their enemies. But it's worse than that too, isn't it? For 16 months, he denied the Lord before his enemies. Brethren, David pretended to be an apostate. That's in essence the heart of his lie. He pretended to be an apostate. And that is utterly shocking. When in the previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 19, he says to Saul, "My deepest distress is that you were driving me out from the inheritance of the Lord and saying to me, 'Go serve other gods.'" So chapter 26, he's saying, this is the most painful thing to me, Saul. Chapter 27, he leaves Judah of his own accord and pretends to be an apostate for 16 months before the Philistines. Saul shows us that there are men in the Christian church and women who pretend to be Christians when they're not. But sad to say, David in this chapter shows us that there are believers in the church who pretend to be unbelievers when they're not. They do it because they feel pressured. They do it because in a given circumstance they deem it to be in their best interests. And so we read earlier of Peter, didn't we? Even when the Lord said to him, "Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, I'm ready to die with you." But he denied Christ with an oath before a servant girl. Peter pretended not to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, even though he was, because he crumbled in the face of the hostility of the world. You can do that. Some of you have done it, some of you do it more frequently than you would care to confess. David shows us that there are believers who are content to be thought unbelievers if they deem it to be in their best interest. They do not want to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in the world, in college, in the workplace. And more often than not, it's passive. It's not as elaborate as what David is doing here. It's passive. It just requires you to say nothing. You know, you need to stand up for the Lord, but you don't. You just keep quiet. Because you don't want the flack that comes with that. You don't want to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to look different or blow your cover before the world. So you just passively deny him. Sometimes it's more active that when you're pressed on an issue, maybe some point of morality that the Bible teaches, maybe the exclusivity of the gospel, and you know people don't want to hear that, and you're pressed and you actively capitulate and compromise, like David and Peter. Whereas what you ought to be doing is actively confessing Christ, actively owning Christ, actively living for Christ in the world, and identifying with his people, though the consequences of that are death. Faith feels, and David staggers at the promise of God, and no sooner has he done that, but he's pretending among the Philistines. Do you ever find yourself in unbelief pretending before the world? Shame on us when we should be standing upon the promise of God, faithful for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, focusing upon God's purpose. Focusing upon God's purpose. It's always good, as we have done, to step back and consider the broader purpose of a chapter like this. David is making his way to the throne. And when we look at that way, it's like the waves of a sea on a rough day. They're all clashing against one another. There's no particular rhyme or reason to them. But the whole undercurrent of the passage is drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us just how much we need the Lord Jesus. I think we see this if we consider Israel in this chapter. What's going on in Israel? Well, when you read chapter 27 and you pause to consider them, you have to say, poor Israel. Their present king is a tyrant. Their future king is not even in Israel, but he's trying to win friends and influence people among the Philistines, your enemies. Meanwhile, Samuel is dead. There's no priest. And Saul will shortly be left to seek counsel at the mouth of a witch. Poor Israel. What does Israel need? Israel needs salvation, doesn't it? Israel needs the help of God. How is God going to save this people? And then you say, well, we know it's David. You say, well, very well, let's consider David. And we have been thinking about David throughout this sermon. But I want you to imagine that you don't know anything about David apart from what you read in this passage. You don't know about his great victory over Goliath. You don't know about his integrity in the previous chapter with Saul when he spares his life. And you just pick up chapter 27 and you say to yourself, who is this guy? You think he's an unbelieving, lying, ruthless wretch of a man. not much of a Messiah. And you'd be right. Because what chapter 27 shows us is what the whole Bible shows us, that the best of men are men at best. And even Christ-like figures in the Bible are still great sinners who join the chorus of Genesis to Revelation to tell us that we need more than them if we are going to be saved. We need a greater Messiah than David. One who's not an unbelieving, lying, ruthless wretch of a man. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times we've seen it before, David feels on his way to the throne. David feels when he comes to the throne. David in this chapter seems to be going on the right path, and then he sharply turns out of the way. But you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you will discover there is a perfect man who keeps putting one foot in front of the other in obedience to God, and he never deviates. He never deviates for a moment. He never turns out of the way. He never staggers at the promise of God through unbelief. Never. Will you turn to Psalm 40 that we sang earlier, where we read of the Lord Jesus as that servant who had his ear bored to the door. Psalm 40 verse 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou bored. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Note this, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus' constant delight, every moment of every day, without deviation. Now turn to a similar reference, this time in Isaiah chapter 50, where the imagery is taken up again of the servant whose ear is born. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. Well, let's begin at verse 4. This is the voice of our Messiah. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Why? Because he staggered not at the promise of God. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's the path that David should have trodden in the wilderness. When these unbelieving thoughts came into his mind, Saul's going to kill me, I better run to the Philistines. No, David, 1,000 times no. Keep the course. Don't turn away back. Don't run away from the suffering. Hope in God. Everything that he said will come to pass. You see Jesus in the wilderness warring with the devil, and he conquers the devil in his temptation. You watch him being contradicted by sinners, persecuted, ridiculed, despised and rejected. You see him walking in to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his disciples are going to deny him and betray him. And Gethsemane is the closest thing that you can see to a wobble in the life of Jesus? Is he going to turn out of the way? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from off me. His humanity is buckling under the thought of the cross, and it nearly kills him in the garden. And he wrestles with the Lord. He trusts in his Father. He gets up and he says to his disciples, "Let's go. He who betrays me is at hand." And he walks into the tidal wave of God's wrath. Why? Not because the persecution wasn't hard, or not because the suffering wasn't real, but because he was a man totally devoted to the will of his Father for us and for our salvation, because you needed more than your works and you needed a Messiah greater than David. And praise God, you have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel is another Old Testament chapter that tells us Jesus Christ must come. And therefore, chapter 27 of 1 Samuel is another Old Testament chapter that drives you to say, "Give me Jesus Christ. Give me Jesus Christ, because this world is lost and hopeless without him." Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me from all of my sins. He's the only one who can save me from all of my lies. He's the only one who can save me from all of my immoral choices. He's the only one who can save me from myself. And he's the only one who can save me from all of my unbelief. So when faith fails, what do? You look out of the heart where faith is failing to Jesus Christ. And you pray, "Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my faith. Give me the Spirit of Christ that I might endure whatever life and my Christian testimony will bring to me." May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we seek God in prayer.